Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 1 through 11. The word of God says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. May God bless His word as we open it in our midst, brothers and sisters. This chapter that we're facing in chapter 2 can be divided in three different sermons. And the first one will be tonight. And I think we're going to divide this first sermon even into two sections. But our outline for the three sermons is the same. I borrowed this from Joss Namy. This is a very simple outline, but it is truly somewhere there in the scripture that you can see clearly. The first point in these three sermons will be desire to test something. That's a desire of Koheleth here. Then the second point will be diagnosis, wherein Koheleth will diagnose what is achieved after grabbing or achieving that desire he has. Then the last point of this sermon, the three sermons, will be despair. The activities that give despair to the life, to the heart. What's the result of that? So those are that's the outline that we're going to have for these three sermons in chapter 2. But tonight, the focus here is the vanity of earthly pleasure. The vanity of earthly pleasure. So the desire here, dearly beloved, is that to test unrestrained enjoyment. To test unrestrained enjoyment. Go to verse number 1 of chapter 2. Koheleth said here, I said in my heart. So he's talking to himself. Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. There are three words I want to highlight here as we study verse 1. This desire of Koheleth. The first word is test. Come now, he says, I will test you with mirth. That word test is to try or to prove. He's going to test this enjoyment. If it really will complete the person. It will really satisfy the person. That verb test paints the picture of putting something or someone to the proof in order to reveal what is really there. roughly 36 appearances span the Pentateuch, historical books, Psalms, and Chronicles, and always revolving around one of the three ideas. First, it may be that it may revolve to the idea of that God is testing people, and we see that all along the scriptures. But number two, it may also mean that people is testing God. But number three, someone testing a thing or circumstance to discover its suitability. And in this context, it's number three. Koheleth, Solomon here, the preacher here, is saying he will test, he will prove, he will try enjoyment. If that thing is suitable for the life of a person who was to follow the Lord. Unrestrained enjoyment. Is it suitable? Is it aligned? Will it really complete us? Will it really satisfy us? That's the test. So he says, come now, I will test you with mirth. So that's the second word I want to highlight, the word mirth. Synonyms are pleasure, delight, exceeding joy, even festivity. That's the meaning there of mirth. Now, mirth can be taken, of course, in a direction that it is good, good enjoyment. Because the meaning of it is not technically sin, but the lexicon tells us it can be, for example, that something that the people of God do, experiencing, for example, His presence, His provision, His promises. So spanning from Genesis through Esther, Job through the prophets, the term mirth appears about 93 times. And a form threads that ties together Israel's history, worship, and eschatological hope. So mirth can be good. But mirth as well, especially in this context that we're talking about, can be taken to swing all the way to a different direction that it could be an addiction. That it could be something that will define your life. And at the end of your life, as you test it, enjoyment, pleasure, that it can never satisfy a soul. So that's the mirth. He's going to test it. If it's really going to come up to the expectation that it will fulfill a person's life. Therefore, he says, enjoy pleasure. So he did that. He enjoyed pleasure. He went to different aspects of pleasure that we will see later on. But the third word I want us to notice is the word I. One letter. But if you notice in that chapter, how many I's can you find? Too many. Okay, I didn't count. Okay, too many I's. There is so much me, myself, and I in these verses, says one author, that we get a strong sense of self-indulgence in the pursuit of self-centered pleasure. So Koheleth here becomes an experimental hedonist. In other words, says this author, he chooses to make his own personal happiness his chief end in life. Happiness as the chief end. That should be the chief end of my life. This is the way that many people live today. And it is a temptation for all of us to live for ourselves, for pleasure, for enjoyment, rather than for God. Now before he gives to us what exactly he did, he already gives us a conclusion. He didn't dilly-dally. He already gave it. Verse 1. But surely, this was also vanity, he says. This is fleeting. This can't be grasped. It's worthless compared to the eternity view. This is really amounting to nothing. That's his conclusion. So that's the desire to test unrestrained enjoyment. Now, I want to say, dearly beloved, that enjoyment is not sin. That's what I've mentioned already. There is godly enjoyment. You know, I enjoyed practicing this afternoon with our brothers and sisters, and we have a good laugh, you know, we laugh and we joke around. That's good. We fellowship around the table of grace, and you talk around about your day, and sometimes you're laughing and you're enjoying whatever your children had done today, and you poke jokes with each other. We enjoy sarcasm. Well, I don't, but you do. And that's something I want to develop in me, to enjoy sarcasm. At the moment, it's still a learning process, so please pray for me. So enjoyment is there. Some of you enjoy sports, and that's lovely. It's in your bones. You know, if you can't go out and play, it seems like you're gonna get sick. That's what I was when I was playing volleyball. Oh, my mom said, "Don't go. You're not allowed." Oh no, I'm sick. I can't go out of my room. I can't eat dinner. I'm sick. You know, because that's what your enjoyment is. Some of you loves reading books. That's your enjoyment. Oh, just give me a good book and good chairs outside and on a sunny day. I'm like, wow. With a lemonade in my hand, I am good. Right? Some of you enjoy the beach, so you go to the beach. Some of you go bushwalking. You know, enjoyment is a gift from the Lord. But what Koheleth here is testing is unrestrained enjoyment. That's all you think about. That's all you want to aim for. So let's go to diagnosis. Diagnosis. Because the diagnosis here, according to Koheleth, it accomplishes nothing. What did he test first? Verse number 2. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? Who do you know that really laughs so hard and so loud? That person, wow, that person just really laughs his heart out every time. Do you know one person? Well, Koheleth tested laughter as well. When I look at the word laughter, very interesting, it's that word comedy. Who of you love comedy? Recently, I discovered a sitcom from the UK. The UK also have their own humor. That's really this sitcom that I was able to view is like a couple, Mrs. Bouquet. Also, you've seen this one, yes. She's so funny. Yeah, she's not Bouquet. What do you call it? No, not Bucket. Bouquet, you know. They have a different kind of comedy there in the UK. Well, Koheleth tested comedy as well. Laughter. Now, this is something that many today are testing too, actually. In fact, when because I felt like there is a resurgence or there's a growth in what you call stand-up comedy. I don't know if you've noticed that, but on my feed sometimes I see, oh, wow, there's a lot of comedic growth. So I went online and see what's out there. And I've discovered, according to statistics, that the popularity of stand-up comedy has skyrocketed during the past few years. You know what stand-up comedy, right? I hope you don't consider me as a stand-up comedy here and every time I come to that stage. It has gone from having a tiny comedy scene, according to statistics, to one comprising an entire industry. With the former relying predominantly on half-hearted television reality shows that repeatedly use the same stream of jokes, people take comedy much more seriously now that they can make money and become famous for doing it. That's really funny to me. People take comedy more seriously. That landscape that changed due to prominent comedians making money off of one gig and getting opportunities to become YouTube stars and movie actors through it. Another statistic says, and this one is more on Australia, because I said, okay, how about Australia? That one is more UK. But how about Australia? So I researched, and it says, stand-up comedy is experiencing a strong surge in popularity, infrastructure, and audience engagement across Australia. So Australians like comedy. There's a growing population who want to go to a comedy stand-up show and watch. In fact, this year, 2026, the Melbourne International Comedy Festival. Have you heard of that? Oh, you have? Wow. They celebrated a milestone of 40th year, continuing to act as a major cultural anchor and launchpad for local international acts. Another statistic says, Australia's historic training ground for comics, the Humorversity. Wow, I haven't heard of this one. They have Humorversity. was officially revived under veteran comedians to meet renewed public interest in stand-up and communication workshops. So there's a push. There's a growing population who loves comedy, who wants to laugh. They want to sit down and hear jokes and they want to laugh. And Koheleth said, I try that. Most probably also had stand-up comedians during this time, and he would call them to the palace and they would do some acts there in front of the king, in front of Solomon. And he would laugh his heart out, and people around would laugh their heart out. But what is conclusion about this? Look at verse number 2. I said of laughter, it is madness. Now, the word madness there, dearly beloved, does not refer to being out of one's mind. Okay, that you're crazy. The way we might use the word today. But one author said to be something sinful. According to Derek Kidner, it indicates moral perversity rather than mental oddity. A lot of laughter is like that. It is morally perverse. Now, come to think of it, actually, if you look at some comedy, there's a lot of cursing in it. And even there's a lot of disrespect for God. There's a lot of materials out there that makes fun of God. And it's just constant profanity and cursing. And people love that. They laugh and love. I don't know why it's funny. For some people it is. And so even Ryken comments. Not all of it, of course, could be sin, because there are even comedic personnel out there who have what you call Christian comedy. So not of it is wrong, because as what we've said, there's a kind of joyful laughter that brings glory to God. A good example is Proverbs 31:25, dearly beloved. If you look into the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31:25. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. This passage here talks about a wise woman, a virtuous woman. And so a wise and virtuous woman is not one that's always serious and not a woman who knows how to laugh. She knows how to rejoice. The word of God says strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. There is time for rejoicing. But a lot of joking is frivolous and superficial, or else cynical, sarcastic, or even cruel. For example, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. Proverbs 10, 23. To do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. In other words, there are things that should not be made fun of, but there are people who make fun of it. And that's foolish. Another passage is Proverbs 26:19. Proverbs 26:19. Is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. I was only joking. That is not a good joke. Deception is a sin. And to just cover it up by saying, I am only joking, does not glorify the Lord. So much so that even that he included it here in his canon. Now, there's another one in verse 29, verse 9. 29 verse 9. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. So here, a fool is someone who rages or laughs with things that are not supposed to be laughed about, to be toying with. So yes, dearly beloved, there is kind of joy and laughter that brings glory to God, but there are jokes that are frivolous and superficial, cynical, sarcastic, or even cruel. Now, sarcastic here is someone really, something really that hurts the other party. That's why even in our jokes, we need to be careful that we don't hurt anyone. And if we see somebody who's hurt, we need to consider confessing and repenting and asking for forgiveness and restore that relationship. So Ryken here adds, to honor God, we need to ask whether our laughter is rejoicing in the goodness of God or is coming at someone else's expense. Now, if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says this at the end of the verse, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? What does it accomplish? That's a rhetorical question. It does not need an answer. Because the point of the verse here indeed, that it is a useless pleasure searching for contentment and ultimate pleasure in laughter, in jokes, in mirth, is a useless pleasure in light of eternity and in light of seeking the true meaning of life. T.M. Moore paraphrases verse 2. He says this, I concluded that laughter and merriment for their own sakes were madness. What did they accomplish? To help me find lasting meaning and purpose in life? Life is no laughing matter. Some people laugh all their way to the grave, but there is nothing funny about the deathbed of someone who dies without Christ. Brothers and sisters, I was reminded of the story of the one who portrayed so many roles on screen. That is just so, he's just so funny. He's just so talented. The man named Robin Williams. We appreciate his talent. He's very comical. You will really laugh. He's gifted in that. But at the end, my brothers and sisters, it's so sad to note that he ended his life. The one, it's so sad that the one who gives us the opportunity to laugh, that's how he ended his life. Life is no laughing matter. Of course, he is honored in many awards for his craft. And we acknowledge that even it comes from the Lord. You know, he's his comedic genius. But if you put your contentment, your peace, your satisfaction, your ultimate desires on laughter alone, that will never come up to the expectation to satisfy your soul, my soul. So he tested mirth, laughter. But he said it is madness. But the second thing he tested here is found in verse number 3. Not only he tested laughter, but he also tested alcohol. Wine is the word he used here. He said, I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Now, this is really a tricky verse to interpret. As I read commentators, I'm glad that they say the same. So that one author said, this seems to indicate that Koheleth tried a lifestyle of drunkenness. Especially if you read the first part, because it says, how to gratify my flesh with wine. It seems to point that he abused the use of wine. But on the other hand, if you look at the other, the second part of the verse, if we hold to that interpretation and look at the second part of the verse, it doesn't align. Because he says here, while guiding my heart with wisdom. But it doesn't align because if you're drunk, if you're always drunk, you're not really guiding your life with wisdom. You're not really executing discernment. If you're drunk, you have no ability to do that. If you're drunk. So one interpretation that's offered is this, dearly beloved, that Koheleth, the preacher here, tested the lifestyle of, quote, drinking in moderation, and then soberly and thoughtfully assessing his experience. The man was not an alcoholic, didn't abuse alcohol, he didn't become a drunk, but the word used here is a connoisseur, making careful use of wine, so that appetite, as what author would said, is sharpened, enjoyment enhanced, and the finest bouquets sampled and enjoyed. I read another expositor. I read another commentary, Gill's exposition of the entire Bible. He said this, not in an immoderate way, so as to intoxicate himself with it, talking about here to gratify my flesh with wine, in which there can be no pleasure, no any show of happiness, but in a moderate yet liberal way, so as to be innocently cheerful and pleasant, and hereby try what good and happiness were to be possessed in this way. By wine is meant not that only, but everything eatable and drinkable that is good. It signifies what is called good living, good eating and drinking. I did some research about Australians. And my exposure as well to the different parts of what I have just come to know. I know that's still a big continent to discover. But as I go around with family, I realize that there is a vibrant and evolving tasting culture that is found on the vineyards here and vineyards there. Long-standing tradition of, for example, beer with a booming and world-renowned wine industry here. Even when I went to Western Australia, like, wow, there's a lot of these kinds of wine tasting industry here in Australia. It's thriving. So I researched and then I found a commentary that says wine tasting in Australia is deeply rooted in visiting regional cellar doors in areas like the Hunter Valley, Barossa Valley, I haven't been there, and Yarra Valley, I haven't been there. Hunter Valley, I have. And I've seen, wow, acres and acres of land there. These visits offer casual guided tastings directly with winemakers. I see other tables here doing this, like they have this platform with different, like, I said, oh, interesting, like different kinds and different colors. And they taste. And then somebody would come in there and then they would explain. I would listen to what is he trying to say there. So I listened intently and I eavesdrop a bit. And this guy is explaining, oh, this wine is like this. Oh, wow. That's amazing. They have explanation for this and that, you know. And as to beer, it's even a shift now toward independent craft breweries. Now, what I'm saying, dearly beloved, is this, that there is a lifestyle out there that pursues this kind of living. Yes, they don't really get drunk, but this is the kind of life they want to try. All the wines out there, they travel to Italy, they travel to France. Philippines is not really well known for wine. We're not really a wine kind of country. But they go, for example, to Napa Valley in the U.S., in California, for example. And this is what they do. They have vacations and holidays that will be kind of like this, a wine tasting, a beer tasting kind of lifestyle. And Solomon said, I did that too. I tested that. I had that life to gratify my flesh with wine. He's not really getting drunk. He's guiding his heart with wisdom. And what did he discover? Of course, the conclusion there at the end would still be vanity and grasping for the wind. If you put your satisfaction onto this kind of lifestyle of wine tasting and beer tasting and vacations and holidays, and that's all that your life is about, that is a meaningless life. Even if you have gone to the best vineyards in the world, tasted the most exquisite wine in the world, and somebody there was an expert, is explaining to you every single nuance of that wine. If that is all that you have in your life, that is meaningless. Now, the Bible holds alcohol in two ways, of course, in a positive light and a negative light. Scripture stand is that wine or alcohol is a blessing from God, and there is a right use of it without such sin of drunkenness. Passages like Deuteronomy 7:13 tells us that God showed His favor to the Israelites, His people, by blessing them with lots of wine, even new wine. In fact, God promised multiplied material blessings, including wine, as they faithfully and obediently followed the Lord. Deuteronomy 14 as well, 22-26. God put in place His tithing principles. In His goodness, He, on certain circumstances, directs spending money for wine or similar drink. In verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 14. Let me read that for you. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. To include this as part of their feast to the Lord gives us the idea that wine in and of itself is a gift from the Lord and not necessarily sinful. The Hebrew language and the time of fermentation is conclusive that this is an alcoholic drink. Numbers 15, verse 7, is another passage, dearly beloved, that gives a positive light about wine. Numbers 15, verse 7. And as a drink offering, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. In other words, God allows an offering of wine as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Alcohol in itself is not wicked, as God accepts it as an offering to Him if done in love, faithfulness, and obedience. Even the book of Psalms, for example, in Psalms 104, verse 15, Psalms 104, verse 15 tells us, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." This psalm here gives us the idea that God calls us to celebrate and enjoy His good gift in creation, like oil, that's what's mentioned there, food, bread, and wine. This verse talks about wine as a blessing that gladdens human hearts. For some of us, due to our family traditions or exposure to alcohol abuse, it might be hard to accept that wine is a blessing from the Lord, but the Bible teaches that it is a blessing as long as it is not abused. Proverbs chapter 3, 7 to 10. Proverbs 3, 7 to 10 tells us this: "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." Another passage which outlines that the people of God were rewarded with agricultural prosperity, including vats overflowing with new wine. The term new wine could mean grape juice, yes, but it is also probably to mean having a lower alcohol percentage. John chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, if we go to that chapter, it is the Lord Jesus Christ's first miracle. He turned ordinary water into a lavish bounty of the best wine the steward at the wedding feast had ever tasted. He said, wow, I've never been to a wedding like this, that they serve wine at the best wine at the last. The passage is clear that what Jesus had made was definitely alcoholic wine. The master of the feast talks to the bridegroom to commend him. Why? Because the master of the feast says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. In other words, Jesus' wine is even better than the previously served wine, which guests have well drunk. And the Greek word here is to mean somewhat intoxicated. I want to add that this passage does not in any shape or form teaches that Jesus promotes drunkenness. No. Also, this passage does not propose putting drunkenness in the list of non-serious sins. There is no such thing. There is no such definitions. The simple teaching here is that Jesus did make alcoholic wine for the wedding feast as a response to the need of the hour. Now, Matthew 11:19 also gives us that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they accused him of many things, like being a wine bibba. Now, if Jesus only drank grape juice, not alcoholic grape juice, then the religious leaders couldn't have accused him of being a wine bibba. The truth is, Jesus Christ did drink wine and never became drunk, as drunkenness is against the commands of God. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. The red wine at the Passover and used during communion speaks of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember Paul also talking to Timothy. He says to drink a little wine for health or medical reasons. So, dearly beloved, Scripture's plain teaching is that it does not prohibit the moderate use of alcohol. Christians can live holy, obedient lives before the Lord and drink alcohol in moderation. All the warnings against drunkenness in Scripture assume there is a right use of alcohol without such sin of drunkenness. So there is a positive light about alcohol, about wine in the Scriptures, and we see it here. But also, secondarily, the Bible holds alcohol in a negative light. Good things, even the best things, can be abused. The Scripture warns against the dangers of excessive alcohol use, both by example and precept. Proverbs 20:1. If you're there, open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs 20:1. Wine is a mocker. Intoxicating drink arouses brawling, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Wine is intended to be a blessing, but it can also lead you astray. It can make you, the Word of God says there, a brawler. Someone who is involved in fights, physical fights. It can make you a mocker, losing inhibitions and causing troubles and fights. Physical? Yes, and verbal, yes, and emotional fights. Proverbs 21, next chapter, verse 17 says, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. And here, the context is you love wine, and so you are constantly inebriated. You're constantly drunk. The Scripture allows the enjoyment of alcohol, yes, but it puts forth the caution against loving wine. Or as a Christian, I hope you will not be described as someone who loves wine. Symbols of pleasure. This may be a warning against addiction to alcohol, where there is overcommitment to it, a deep-seated longing for it. That there's a day that, oh, I need to drink wine. Oh, you need to, I have a question mark, my dear beloved. Am I really still in control? Or maybe wine is in control. This is a point where an unreasonable amount of money is being expended to purchase alcohol instead of actual needs. That's why it says there that those who love wine and oil will not be rich, because they lead to lifestyle of poverty. The caution is to make sure that if you enjoy it easily, you must also be able to set it aside easily. There are people, brothers and sisters, who would rather buy wine than food. and they're not able to eat, and they're not able to supply food to their family just because they want to drink wine, and they become drunkards because of that. Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Wow. What a barrage of questions here from Solomon. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink?" Wow. This passage describes the results to the lives of those who linger at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Notice that it says those who linger at the wine. If the Bible is against drinking altogether, it will just simply say those who drink wine. But no, it doesn't say that. Those who linger at the wine. But the issue here is not drinking wine, but drinking too much wine and having deep cravings for it. Then it explains the results of a life of a drunkard. There will be woe, sorrows, contentions. Contentions here is fights, complaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. You wake up, the drunkards wake up in the next day, and they don't understand, like, why do I have a wound here? Why do I have an owie? Because they can't remember what happened last night. And I have seen many in my personal life. I have seen many who are wives and husbands fighting. Because one of them or both of them are drunk or is drunk. Furthermore, the passage gives a vivid poetic picture of the consequences of drunkenness. Losing good judgment, not thinking clearly, losing some moral restraint, acting in a way that brings reproach on the person's own reputation or the reputation of the gospel, or losing good physical coordination, as in the inability to drive a car safely or even walk properly. We may call these the biblical boundaries, wherein if one experiences these things in relationship to their drinking, we can truly conclude they have drunk too much. The advice for those who linger long at the wine, those who abuse wine, is in verse 31. Do not look on the wine. Don't look on it. In other words, if you have the tendency, if you have the propensity, don't start. Don't toy with it. In other words, the best thing to do for those who stumble in the area of drunkenness is to stay away from alcoholic beverages as much as you can. Don't even as much as look at it. Isaiah 5:11 pronounces, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning." And what do? They follow intoxicating drink. Who continue, not until only lunch, not at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, no, until night. That's their life. Just wine from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. Till wine inflames them. God is opposed to this kind of life. Ephesians 5:17-18 gives the general rule to all Christians with relationship to alcohol. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. These are simple but important truths. First, it is never permissible for a Christian to get drunk. Drunkenness is sin and one of the works of the flesh. You check Galatians chapter 5, Romans chapter 13. Second, the biblical command is for Christians to be filled by the Holy Spirit all the time. It is then that equal force of the biblical command is for Christians to never get drunk with wine at any time. In other words, if a Christian is drunk being controlled by wine, he's not controlled by the Holy Spirit. If he's controlled by the Holy Spirit, then he is not drunk. That is the reality. Drunkenness is the opposite of being spirit controlled. Practically speaking, the Bible does give liberty for Christians to drink, but Christians who drink must be most strict about drunkenness than anybody else who don't drink. Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6 list those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And do you know who is included there? The drunkards. Drunkenness is one of them. Romans 14, 21 presents a situation where at least temporarily in the presence of a brother who is offended or is made weak by drinking, a Christian should not touch alcohol so that that brother will not be offended or will stumble. 1 Corinthians 10, 30 to 32 is a beautiful passage as well. Let me read it to us. 1 Corinthians 10, 30 to 32, where it says, "But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Again, beautiful passage which balances two perspectives here, dearly beloved. There's a Christian who drinks and thanks the Lord for it. And there's a Christian who would never touch alcohol. Both need to be able to respect each other and do all to the glory of God. Verse 32 adds an interesting point about cultural consideration. There's Jews there, and there's Greeks there, or the church of God. Obviously, on the bounds of biblical allowance, if a Christian lives in a culture where drinking is offensive, the way to go in that culture where drinking is offensive is to abstain so as not to offend. Not because drinking is wrong. In other words, Christians must respect the culture where they live. Christians need to be wise and honor God with it. It is important to remember that abuse does not make a good thing evil in itself. The Bible forbids drunkenness as well as the abuse of freedom that would cause others to stumble, violating their own consciousness. This means we need to be careful not to make another person stumble. Stumble here, the word stumble, in the different passages we find, carries the idea that our actions lead an immature Christian to act in violation of his or her conscience because of our example of, for example, eating meat or drinking wine. And this can be applied to children, students, or young Christians who believe that drinking alcohol is wrong. This may also be applied to those who are addicted to alcohol. But we must be reminded that the word stumble here does not mean to make another person upset or annoyed or irritated with us. There is a similar teaching in Romans 14, 13, 21. But in Romans 14, 1 to 12, the scriptures add, "Do not judge one another or on questions about food." So as we end, biblical warnings against wine and intoxicating drinks should not be ignored. Yes, God intended alcohol to be a blessing to mankind. Good things, even the best things, can be abused because the heart is deceitful and sinful. This gives mankind the propensity to abuse God's blessings. This abuse is far more serious than most people admit. Thus, those called to leadership in the early churches were expected not to drink too much wine. The scripture warns us that excessive drinking can cause us to lose control of our minds and bodies. That is clearly sinful. A Christian cannot maintain a life of loving obedience and service to the Lord while engaging in drunkenness. So having these two perspectives, dearly beloved, and we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 with Koheleth here testing wine, we can conclude, before we go to the next passage here next Sunday, that even him who gratified his flesh with wine while guiding his heart with wisdom, this is still vanity. If your life is just following and looking for experiences that includes enjoyment of wine, even though you do not get drunk, if that's all that you have in your mind to satisfy your soul, you will never find satisfaction. It is meaningless. It is vain. And he says, "I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under all the days of their lives." It gives the idea that life is short and you just want to live your life going to places and drinking wine, that is not the way to go. Life is short, he says. All the days of their lives, your simple, short life should not be spent with running after laughter or after wine. The life God's given you should be spent for the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for the study of your word this evening, and I pray that you continue to mold our minds, O Lord, that we may have a biblical understanding of laughter, a biblical understanding of the use of wine, so that you may be glorified, O Lord, and how we apply this in our lives, and how we relate with each other, and how we relate with brothers and sisters. And I pray that this will not be us, that we will take Kohelet's conclusions, that laughter and wine, if we pursue this as the only things that we think can satisfy us, will never bring us true satisfaction. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.